And we turn to our scripture passage for tonight. I'm going to do this a bit in reverse order. Our text is a text that you've got memorized, so much so that we don't even have to look in that direction. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. And against that background, we want to look at Leviticus 24, to the strange passage found there, verses 10 through 16. Leviticus 24, reading then verses 10 through 16. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on him. The entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native-born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Would you flip over to Lord's Day 36 with me tonight? Lord's Day 36. Back of our Psalter hymnals, page 50. There's two questions there. 99. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? Then question 100, is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and to forbid it? This third commandment business makes you nervous, doesn't it? This story about Shelomith's son, doesn't it just make you squirm? He could have been my brother. He could have been your brother. So he lost his temper and swore. Does that deserve the death penalty, Lord? And who of us wouldn't feel ourselves to be walking in those shoes sometimes? And even if you succeed in keeping a padlock on your mouth, God knows what passes through the brain. Two parts to the text. First, the curse of sin. And second, the cross of Christ. Don't ever look at the third commandment or think about its content without simultaneously thinking on the beautiful, incredible cross of Christ. I find myself reading this passage, and every time I read it, I just feel so sorry for Shelomith's son. It feels as though you or I or anyone else could be in those kind of same situations. When you think of the way the cards were stacked against him, when you think of the opposition he faced, when you think of the pressure that was banging against his psyche, and then he responds this way. Who among us would blame him? Shelomith's son. Strange story there, right? The Bible says that he had an Egyptian dad and an Israelite mother. That means he's biracial. The way the paragraph reads, something's odd. It mentions the fact of his dad, but it only mentions him once. Then his dad disappears from scene. So you get half the impression that when Shelomith and her son left Egypt, either the dad stayed behind or more likely, he was already dead. So the passage reads as if Shelomith comes out of Egypt with her son, and he is half Egyptian. But please, please remember that sometimes the Bible has some tidbits in there that's so huge and so gigantic, and we gloss right over them. And I don't know how many times you've read the Bible all the way through, but every time I read it, I see things that I never saw before. And the Bible says, Exodus 12, verse 38, that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, a whole mixed multitude came with them. What does that phrase, mixed multitude, mean? That means other ethnic groups also. For the Egyptians loved slaves. And they didn't only take slaves from the Israelites. They took slaves from the Ishmaelites and the Midianites and the Semites, Semitic tribes, and the Phoenicians. There's evidence in the archaeological records of Egypt. They had slaves from all over the world there in Egypt. And mind you, when the Lord is going through these 10 plagues, and he's taking the gods and the mythological pantheon of the Egyptians and knocking it down to size, plague after plague after plague, rest assured that these other ethnic groups saw this. And their eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger with every single plague that hits the Egyptians. So when God finally opens the door and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night lead the children of Israel out of there, I am presuming that by that time some of these other ethnic groups are also saying, look at in the contest between the God of the Israelites and the God of the Egyptians, obviously the God of the Israelites is winning. And by that point, undoubtedly, they must have also fallen in step, even sacrificing a Passover lamb, even putting the blood upon the doorpost, even having the last meal with staff in hand and sandals on their feet. And when the Lord opens the door, not only do the Israelites come out, 600,000 troops plus women and children, you can about guess that that was about 2 million people. Plus that there's all these other mixed groups that come out too. Why not? It was their only opportunity. But then we also know from the Bible that while they're camped at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is introducing himself to them, even has to, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, tell them his own name. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Mind you, prior to this, they hardly even knew his name, apart from some stories that Grandpa and Grandma told them. The Lord also gave precise camping instructions. Remember that? So of the 12 tribes of Israel, they all had their precise spot where they had the tent. Three on the north side, three on the west side, three on the south side, three on the east side. Smack dab in the middle is the tabernacle, and banding around the tabernacle are the representatives of the tribe of Levi. Where do the outsiders camp? Outsiders? The Bible gives that instruction too. The mixed multitude, those that were not of Jewish descent, of Israelite blood, they had to camp, set up the tent beyond the camp of Israel. Till the third generation. Then they could come into the camp of Israel. Kind of like a probationary period. Do you really believe in the Lord or don't you? Now when you look at this text, it says right at the beginning, now a son of the Israelite mother and the Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out. Where did it break out? In the camp. Well, it's easy to see how some of those fights broke out. Remember, they're camped at Mount Sinai for a whole year. Depending upon how you read that account, maybe they were there for 2 years. What did they have to do while they were in the camp? Oh, they could do some things of making products for the tabernacle. That'd be a good thing to do. They could take care of some sheep and goats. That'd be a good thing to do. They could eat manna and manna and more manna. That must have been humorous. The Bible says, Numbers chapter 11, that manna came down every night, 6 days a week. It was kind of like the seed of the coriander plant. I imagine that's kind of like a white version of a buckwheat. They could grind it, they could boil it, they could bake it, they could do with it whatever they wanted. And the Bible even tells us what it tasted like. It tasted very good. It tasted like honey wafers or honey grams. I don't know about you, I personally like honey grams. They're in cracker form and they're in cereal form, right? But you can't imagine the American people eating this stuff. Meal after meal after meal after meal. When in our world, you can have children go up the whole smorgasbord and they say, nose wrinkles up, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. Can you imagine what it would be like if you got to be in a camp, you're camped in a desert, the sun is beating down, you have no air conditioning in the tent, you're bored silly, and you got to eat manna cakes for breakfast, manna soup for lunch, manna bread for night. And if you want a cereal before you go to bed, there's one choice, manna grams.
I suppose that isn't an accidental illustration in the Lord's plan, seeing as we're facing Thanksgiving Day. Aside the point, this man is walking through the camp of Israel. In other words, he's walking in amongst the tents of Gad or Reuben or Naphtali, pick out group. And He gets into a fight. But don't you feel sorry for him? Add to the fact that when among particular ethnic groups you've got biracial children, they don't quite fit the one mold or the other mold. So the Egyptians traditionally were taller, thinner faces, and darker skin. And the Israelites were traditionally shorter, stockier, rounder faces, and slightly lighter skin. So when this son of Shelomith is walking through the camp, a fight breaks out. You can about guess how it started out, with taunts. Hey, Egyptian, what you doing here? Why don't you stay in Egypt? Hey, Egyptian, our Moses sure licked your Pharaoh. Hey, Egyptian, our God really took care of your gods. And from the taunt went to fight. Presumably then fist fight, wrestling match. Even though there may have been more participating in the taunt, I am glad to see that the Bible specifies he's only fighting with one. At least the other guys in that circle didn't gang up on him. It says that precisely. A fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. In other words, at least he's only fighting with one. That's in his favor. But in the midst of the fighting, he blasphemes the name and curses. Again, my heart bleeds for the man, doesn't it? I was only a boy in Wisconsin when I was given the assignment of taking care of the chickens. Every fall, we would start out with 300 chickens. And by the spring, some of them were gone. And I learned in a quick hurry as a 10-year-old boy already that if in that chicken coop I would see one that was wounded in the morning, maybe she was bleeding, maybe she was showing a little blood, maybe she was wounded leg or wounded comb or wounded wing, and if I didn't stop right then and there, rescue her, put her in a pen by herself, let her be by herself in order for her to get healed before she gets reintroduced to the coop. There were many times that by the time I'd come home at night, 279 others had ganged up on her and she'd be dead. Chickens can be cruel. But wolves up north, if they're in a pack and one of those wolves gets injured because some big buck or some big moose rams them, and if that wolf is injured and can't keep up with the pack, shouldn't the pack show mercy on that one wolf and protect it and help feed it so that it can get nurtured back into health again? No, what do? Instead, they turn on the animal and kill it. Chickens can be cruel. Wolves can be cruel. And people can be cruel. So, he blasphemed the name and he cursed. Under no circumstances does the Lord give you permission to get mad, start spewing curses and swearing. Not when the world gangs up against you and you're in a fight. Not when the fender gets knocked in and your plans are wrecked. Not when the wrench slips and your knuckles are bleeding. Not when the hammer seems to miscalculate and you hit the wrong nail. Never does the Lord give you and me an excuse to just spew out curses, whatever might come to mind or might come handy to the tongue. But when this man says, in the fight, blaspheming the name and cursing God or others in the name of God, what he was saying was, I don't care about that God of yours. I don't believe in him anyway. And you can keep your God. I don't want him. Do you see why the penalty came into play? He was professing with his mouth what he believed in his heart, that he did not belong to the Lord, and he was functioning in the camp as a walk-through, living, walking, talking hypocrite. And the Lord says, uh-uh, must not be. Point two, the cross of Christ. Verse 16 says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The third commandment says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses the name. Notice, it does not say in the third commandment, for the Lord will not hold non-Christians guiltless when they misuse his name. What is this business about blaspheme? I'm going very simply now into the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for blaspheme means... Let me diagram it. The Hebrew word for blaspheme means to drill a hole through, to puncture or pierce through. So when you say to blaspheme the name of God means that you take the name of God, the representation of him, and you drill a hole through it. You puncture a hole through it. Oh, that's not a whole lot of damage. Just very little damage. For the deer hunters that are out in the woods these next weeks, when they see a nice big buck with a big trophy rack in front of them, and they line up the crosshairs, and they get ready to pull the trigger, if the bullet goes where they want it to go, they haven't done that deer much damage. All they've done is take one little piece of lead and stick it through the deer. The rest of the deer is unhurt. Not much consolation, is it? When somebody blasphemes the name of God, they don't damage God. He remains on his throne undamaged. He stays in the heavens undisturbed. But his name gets damaged. His reputation gets damaged. And when you damage the name or the reputation of God, what happens is you just puncture a little hole in it. If that happens and you're alone, it's one thing. If it happens and you're in a crowd or you're in an audience and others hear you, what happens? You take the name of God and you diminish it in their sight. You bring it down. You knock a hole in his reputation. And the consequence is they will probably think less of your God because of what just fell out of your mouth. Notice something more. In verse 16 it says, this is true whether an alien or a native born. Take those two words, alien or native born, transport that into New Testament terminology, and what do you have? That means no one must swear and cuss, blaspheme the name of God, whether a stranger or native born in the covenant. You fully expect non-Christians to swear, blaspheme, and cuss. You fully expect some gang leader downtown Detroit who's lived a rough life and who's bumped others out of this life into the next to swear and cuss. But it says precisely here in the text, nor native born. That means those that are in the church or those that are in the covenant. No. That can't happen. Nobody who knows the Christ would want to do that, is it?
Nobody would want to.
Two illustrations. A man I knew in earlier years respected him too. He was respected in the community. He was known as being quite the public Christian. He even served a couple times as elder in his local church. And according to the community, he was among the best of the best in terms of community vibes, but one day he was in the shed with his son, and his teenage son was on the tractor, slowly backing that tractor up to hook up to a piece of equipment, a cultivator. And the son, not being totally experienced, is turning around in the tractor seat, looking back, and riding that clutch slowly, bringing that tractor closer and closer to that piece of equipment until the son's foot slipped off the clutch. The tractor lunged, banged into the cultivator banged into the wall, and for one split second, the man's shin was between the cultivator and the wall. Drew a little blood, no big deal. But in that split second, there fell out of that church elder's mouth one short line of condemnation asking God to condemn that son to hell. I wish it was made up, but it was true. Second illustration. Disciple Peter followed Jesus around for 3.5 years, saw all the miracles, listened to all those messages, saw all the opposition, and when the pressure was on and he's trying to keep his low profile around the fire of Caiaphas' courtyard, he blurts and cusses and swears that he doesn't know the Christ.
What is the punchline? Punchline is simple. Whether native or alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. For you and me and everyone else, when it happens in our lives, it only gives you one compulsion. It drives you to the foot of the cross. Night after night after night after night after night. Right?
When in the Old Testament, someone would swear, punishment was death. Well, they were supposed to take a lamb or a kid or a turtle dove and quickly go to the tabernacle and plead for the Lord's mercy. You and I mess up and we misuse the name of the Lord. What do we have to do? Again and again and again, it drives us to the cross. And every night again, you ask, Lord, forgive me for the words of this day. Whether those words were spoken out in the public, whether they were spoken in the marketplace, whether they were spoken in the warehouse, whether they were spoken at the back of the barn, whether they were spoken in the gymnasium, whether they were spoken in the privacy of your car after an accident. They drive you to the cross. For that text ends with those words, he must be put to death. And as you and I, penitent sinners, bow before the cross, every single time the Christ jumps in and says again, I paid for that sin with my death. And the next day, I paid for that sin with my death. And the next day, I paid for that sin.
And you and I are saved through the blood of Christ, not through what you and I have done, what you and I have said, or what you and I have thought.
Ah, but if a young man falls in love with a gal. He truly, truly loves her, and he really thinks that she is the greatest. And then he goes to the jewelry store and buys the biggest diamond his feeble finances can afford. When he gives her that diamond, does she put it at the back side of the closet? No, she wears it out in public. When a man who's been 30 years married and loves his wife 30 times more than when he got engaged to her, chooses to buy for his wife with mega money the biggest piece of beautiful jewelry he can get, should she leave it on the counter because, he's now 30 years, 50-something years old, and No, she treats it with delight and joy. I hate to pop the bubble. Wives, I'm not so sure all of you get on your 30th anniversary a gift 30 times bigger than the engagement ring. We'll leave that aside. What are you supposed to do with the name of the Lord? In a word, it requires that we use the name, the holy name of God, only with reverence and awe. Never, never, never take the name of God and throw it into the dirt. As Jesus said, never take your pearls and cast them before swine. Never do you want to take the reverent, holy name of God and bring it down. Instead, just the opposite. That in everything, only with reverence and awe, from early morning to late at night, you make it higher and higher and higher. Mindful that you and I never save ourselves. It is the Christ who redeems us, and therefore we lift His name higher and higher and higher. Every day, higher still. Wonderful Lord, our heavenly God and Father, purge from us anything wrong. Wash us clean anew in the blood of Christ. Draw our souls closer and closer to You. Let us only bow before You in reverence and awe. Let us, Lord, be spared from the embarrassment of damaging Your name or Your reputation. And Lord, let thousands more through our behavior be attracted to You in Christ. But thank You most of all for Him through whom we have life and without whom we could not live. In Christ's name, amen.